open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, a very familiar passage of Scripture, I'm sure, to all of you. Even if you don't read your Bible, you will recognize this, because it's just one of those things that people talk about. It's made its way into the English language. It's made its way into our own cliches and traditional ways of stating things. But John chapter 15. Now, at the end of chapter 14, Jesus said, as he's teaching his disciples, "Rise, let us go from here." It's assumed at that point by many, as you read, that they must have risen and left. But you don't find them leaving this upper room, which is where John chapter 13 through 17 takes place. The place of the actual Last Supper. This is during the Last Supper, after the ceremonial parts of it have been taken care of. Remember, it was a Passover, so there was a lot of ceremony with it. So after all that was done, Jesus begins to do things and say things that are wonderful and startling, and to the guys, to a large extent, even troubling, because, as I say every week, just to remember, these guys aren't just sitting there taking it all in. They have preconceived notions on who Jesus is supposed to be. That he's the Messiah who will rule and reign with a sword and an iron scepter, and that he's going to take over Israel and the world. He's going to throw the Romans out, and they will have their own kingdom again, and he will be the king, and we will be important with him. They have this idea. And Jesus knows this, and he still puts up with these guys. Aren't you glad? Otherwise, he wouldn't put up with us either, would he? Well, I'll speak for myself, with me. But he still works with these guys, and he loves them, and he teaches them, and he blesses them. This is what he's doing. And he's talking right to their hearts. But since they've made up their minds about certain things, he is also shooting right over their heads, even though what he's saying is very, very simple. And as he's speaking, in the middle of what he's saying, at the end of chapter 14, he says, "Rise, let us leave." But you don't find them leaving until the end of chapter 17, the beginning of chapter 18. And now they're headed off to Gethsemane. So this happens right before Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays for over 3 hours. Ask the disciples to watch and pray. They keep falling asleep. At the end of those hours, Judas shows up with an armed guard and takes Jesus into custody. They attack him, they arrest him, they beat him. They take him, they have all-night kangaroo courts in store for him, and then by 9 o'clock the next morning he's on the cross. That's what's going on. So Jesus, as he says these things, it's very important. I'm going to read you a few things this morning that once in a while you find something somebody says about these passages, you just go, "That's so good." Why reinvent the wheel? Let me read you this. This is, once again, one of my favorite pastors said this about John 15. These are the words of Jesus. "Unto you that believe, he is precious. And every word that he speaks is precious for his sake. You will be sure then to give every syllable its weight, and to let each word fall upon your soul as coming directly from his lips. These are the words of our Lord Jesus just before his departure from the world. We reckon the words of a dying man to be worth storing, and especially of such a matchless man as our Lord and Master. May it be said of him, 'Thou hast kept the best wine until now.' For in this chapter, and in that which follows, we have some of the choicest, deepest, and richest words that the Master ever uttered. You will hear him speaking as upon the verge of Gethsemane. You will listen to these sentences as coming to you, connected with the groans and the bloody sweat of his agony. These are words about us, and therefore to be received by us with profound attention. When Jesus speaks about anything, it is weighty and demands our ear. But when he speaks about us, to ourselves, we must give him the heart as well as the ear, lest by any means we let them slip. We may one day regret that we did not listen to his voice in love. for we may have to hear it when we must listen to it, when the tones have become those of judgment. And Jesus, the judge, say unto us, I know you not. Even though we shall venture to plead that we ate and drank in his presence and that he taught us in our streets. Wow. Listen up. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. One of the most important passages in the entire Bible. You would just think I just said that. Well, I did. It ramps up every time Jesus opens his mouth as he gets closer and closer to the cross. Jesus is using something now to teach his disciples something very simple. You might be thinking, this has never been a simple passage for me. And in fact, it's been a passage of tremendous fiery debate among the churches as to what he means by some of the things he says in here. The disciples heard him. They understood every word of him. Knucklehead fishermen from Galilee. Guys who were tax collectors and zealots who have their minds made up and can't figure out anything at all. Guys who are calculating, other guys who are impulsive. None of them made the rabbinical cut as the best and brightest in Galilee, and yet they end up with Jesus, and they understood what he was saying. Once again, they really didn't get it until after Pentecost. But John, who was just a knucklehead fisherman from Galilee, got it well enough to write it down for us right here. I understand it now. And it was something that anyone could understand. You see, the guys knew vineyards, and they knew vines. Well, they're fishermen. I know they're fishermen, but they drank wine. Say, well, Christians aren't supposed to do that. Listen. I am not advocating drinking of alcohol. It leads to problems. But the Bible is more concerned with drunkenness. And in the Bible, as you read the Bible, please understand this, that even a light buzz is a big sin, except when a man is dying. Then Proverbs says, give a dying man strong drink. In other words, you're going to anesthetize him, because that's when it takes place. Other than that, a slight buzz is a big sin. Now, I mentioned this before, but in those days, they used wine full strength for ceremonial occasions, and occasions of great joy where they would not be drinking a lot of it, but they enjoyed it full strength and they wouldn't get buzzed, so it was only a few sips. Otherwise, at ceremonial occasions like the Passover, they drank four cups of wine, watering each cup of wine down four parts water to one part wine. so that nobody gets drunk, nobody even gets buzzed. And it's drank over a long period of time, a few hours, and there is food in between. See, they're careful about these things. And if you came to my house, as I mentioned before, I would give you a cup of water, but I want to make sure that cup of water is pure. Because how can I give you water that's going to make you sick? Because water made people sick back then. So I would put some wine in my water. I would wine my water. There's virtually no alcohol content to it, but it does, to a certain extent, sterilize the water and somehow made it good and gave it some flavor. And you take a sip and you go, oh, that tastes good. Because water back then must have been horrible. They didn't have back then anything that even our best third world countries have today. Not even close. These guys knew wine. They knew vineyards. Some of them may have even owned a vineyard at one point. Some of them may have had farming experience. But either way, up in the Galilee area where they were, there were vineyards all over the place. There were also farms for wheat, and there were the Hebrews, when they came in with Moses, specialized as herdsmen. So they constantly had animals around. They had these different things going. And one of their other staples that they had in the area were olive orchards. They all knew how these things worked. But they especially knew, all of them, how a vineyard worked, because they all needed wine. They needed vinegar. They liked wine. They loved raisins. All came from grapes. They were into these sorts of things because it's what they had. A vineyard, they knew, was a high-maintenance job. If you were a farmer, vine dresser, husbandman, your Bible might say, that it was a big, big job. And it was a family job to be able to grow grapes in a vineyard. It took lots of preparation. The preparation had to take place in the winter. In Israel, that's when it rains, like it does here. It's a very Mediterranean climate there. So it rains for about 3 months, and it's torrential. And they have to do all the preparation work during that time because grapes don't grow in the rain. Some of you know this. They grow when it's hot and when it's dry. And here in John, Jesus likens himself to a vine. Don't think branches. You're the branches. He likens himself to a vine. Now, we have vineyards here. And you can see them growing along the road, some of these back roads up here, you know, way up above on top of Slagermind and all of that. You can see vineyards up there. And take a look at them. They're long, skinny trunks, and they branch out on these little wires out there, and they grow, you know, just along the wires, and then the grapes come down and they pick them and all of that. Jesus is likening himself to the trunk part of the vine. The branches are what grows off. The branches are where the fruit grows. The vine itself, the fruit doesn't grow on the vine. The fruit grows on the branches. Have you got the picture? He's the vine. You're the branches. The fruit grows on you. If you're waiting for him to produce fruit, you've got to look at yourselves. Because you're the branches. Which is why he says, abide. Abide. He likens himself to the things that the disciples would have seen all the time. They would have understood it with their own hands. They knew what it was to walk through a vineyard. They knew what it was to grab a cluster of grapes. Jesus likened himself to a lot of different things that they understood, things that they could put in their hands, things that they could taste. The bread of life, the light of the world, a door, the good shepherd. We went through all of these things. These are all in John. If you've been with us the whole way, it's all in John. The good shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, the life, and now the vine. And now Jesus used a vine dresser. Now, don't get confused about that word. It's not a biblical word. It's a common word. A vine dresser, reed, grape farmer. Not great farmer, grape farmer. Although he is a great farmer. That's the Father. So we're going to call him a farmer. It's easier to say than a vine dresser. And Jesus used this in his parables. And he uses it here. Now, why? Because it's easy. Jesus is telling this to the guys in that room. And he's speaking to them something that they could get their hands on. The temple, of course, it had great golden grapes hanging off of it, but they didn't keep it lit up too well at night. The coins that they had all had grapevines on their coins. Not all, but some. I have a coin I put. I don't usually wear necklaces, but I wore this one this morning. This particular coin, if you want to look at it later, this is a Masada coin. It was minted in somewhere between 66 and 68 A.D. And on the back side of it, right in the middle, is a big grape leaf. And even though it's worn down, you can barely see it anymore. Right under the grape leaf is a small cluster of grapes. What's this big deal with the grapes with these guys? Is it just like wine that much? Were they a bunch of boozers? I mean, look at those Israelites. What were they doing? No. And I find it interesting that they kept using the illustration of the vineyard as Israelites into the New Testament. Because here's why. God likens Israel in the Old Testament many times to a vineyard. But whenever he does, it's almost always when Israel was doing something very bad. If he starts likening Israel to a vineyard, that's not a good thing because of what he did with them as a vine dresser, as a farmer, and how they responded and the type of fruit they bore, which was continuously bad fruit. You say, boy, you sure are putting Israel down. Don't talk to me. Go read your Old Testament and see what God said through the prophets. Because he got after them. You're not bearing any fruit. You're bearing bad fruit. God wants fruit. In this case, he's using a vineyard. A little earlier on, Jesus used a day or two before, used a fig tree. Fig tree had no fruit. He cursed it. It died on the spot. Had leaves, no figs. He wants fruit. And God is very particular. When he talks about people bearing fruit, he's talking about that which is good from him, us being the way he originally intended us to be, by his strength, by his power being plugged into him, bearing fruit. You. And the fruit that he looks at, well, he talks about olives sometimes, and he does liken the Jews and the church to an olive tree. But most of the time, he likens us to something else. Grapes and figs. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not a real big fan of grapes. I'm sorry, you might think I'm weird. I love grape juice. I don't drink wine, but I love grape juice and that sort of thing. But, you know, grapes are not my favorite. Figs, not my favorite either. But I love Fig Newtons, dried figs. Yeah. Well, they does that qualify? I qualify. Anyway, yeah, it's good. Fig Newtons, I love it. Anyway, but it's sweet. It's succulent. It's a treat. It's nourishing. It's good. You want it, right? It's not something growing off of a tree where you go, man, that's just terrible. I don't want that. But when you have something, man, that's terrible, and I don't want that, and it's growing where something really should be good. Good grapes. A cluster of really big purple or green succulent grapes growing on that vine. Oh, it should be great. And you check out the vine and there are little shriveled little berries that are all sour or they're not there at all. God said of Israel, you're supposed to bear good fruit. And you're not bearing it. So whenever God talks about a vineyard in the Old Testament, it's usually not a good thing. Let me give you an example. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. You could turn there if you like. I accidentally copied out of the NIV. We're using the ESV this morning, so it may read a little different. Forgive me for that. But Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, he says, I will sing of the one I love, a song about his vineyard. The one I love. This is God speaking. I will sing about the one I love, a song about his vineyard. God saying, the one I love, song about my vineyard. He loves his people. He loves his people. They are his people. He has an everlasting covenant with the Jewish people. He said, my loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. I want you to notice something here. Vineyard, fertile hillside. This is a good place for a vineyard. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. Hey, Israel has cornered the market on rocks. If you ever go there, it's like a giant angel with a bag of rocks collecting them all over the world tripped. And that's one of the great jokes they have in Israel that goes back thousands of years. They say an angel tripped with a bag of rocks and we got them all. He dug it up and cleared it of the stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it. It sounds like a cult somewhere, but actually, if you ever find a vineyard in Israel, an old vineyard in Israel that dates back way, way back, you always find the ruins of a terrace or an ancient wall, and you'll find a building with a tower on top of it or the ruins of that. Because they needed it in order when the harvest was about to approach to keep wild animals away, run birds off, and keep thieves out who would steal the stuff. People were hungry back then. They'd want to crash these places and take what they could. So when the harvest got near, the whole family would move into a watchtower and they would guard this place. And he cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes. Look at this. He's got a vineyard, a fertile hillside, the stones, the vines, the watchtower, the wine press, good grapes. Is what he wanted. And it yielded bad fruit. Verse 3. God speaking again. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? God's the vine dresser. He's the farmer. And when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? God wants good fruit. Now, we often think the good fruit in our lives is for us. Have you ever seen a tree or a vine eat its own fruit? It never does. Who's the fruit for? We say others. That's right. But who's it for so it can get to others? The farmer. It's for the farmer. And he's the one that wants to walk through the vineyard and pick the fruit and eat it and say, that is so good. And that's the kind of fruit that he wants to bear in us. That's what Jesus is saying about his disciples. That's the kind of fruit he wants to bear in them. What more could I have been? What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for you, God says. And when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? He goes on to say, now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. Now watch this. I will take away its hedge. There was a hedge around a vineyard. Why? I mean, a hedge in rocky soil? Yeah, thorns. Why? Keeps out foxes. Keeps out animals because they have a soft underbelly. They won't jump over the thorns. It'll scratch them. So they don't like it. It will be destroyed. I will break down its wall. There was always a wall. The hedge was built on top of the wall with the thorns. It's like having a barbed wire fence against animals. And it will be broken down and trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned, which is something he did, nor cultivated, which was something he did. And briars and thorns will grow there. He weeded the place. Now he's not going to do it anymore. And I will command the clouds not to rain on it. So there won't be any rain to get things started. There won't be any moisture left in the soil. There'll be a drought. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, Isaiah goes on to say. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Okay, now that's a very negative thing. You're saying, why are you reading all of this? Because the disciples understand this. They know this. They know this passage of Scripture. They know Isaiah very, very well. They prove it throughout their history with Jesus. They seem to understand the book of Isaiah. And they understand the whole point of a vineyard, that when God talks about a vineyard, he's talking about his people and what he wants from his people, and they get it. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm the vine. My Father's the vine dresser. You're the branches. They can see this picture. It's been before them in the Bible. But usually when God brings that out, it's a bad thing. Because he expresses his intent. I wanted a good vineyard. I wanted good grapes. And grapes are used for some amazing things, which we'll kind of wrap things up with here today when we get there. Because it actually explains what he's looking for and why. In us. In you. Now here's the point. The difference between a vine bearing good grapes and a vine bearing tiny little sour grapes or nothing at all was cultivation. Cultivated vines produced good fruit. And God is a great farmer. He gets good soil, builds a watchtower, watches out for it, plants the vines, grows them up. He builds a wall. He puts thorns on top of it to keep out the animals and keep out anything that might want to come in, you know, discourage people from coming in and ripping things off. He cultivates it. He weeds it. He makes sure that it's ready to grow. So why doesn't it do that? How can you have a vineyard with all the right ingredients, with a master farmer working the vineyard? How can that vineyard produce bad fruit or no fruit at all? Jesus' point, God's point in the Old Testament, when it resists cultivation, like it has a will of its own. Not that in real life it does, but when a farmer does all the right things and has all the right ingredients and has done everything that he needs to do to grow a good crop, as we just read in Isaiah, there is no excuse for it not growing good grapes. It has to resist cultivation. It's when it's not left to grow on its own, the farmer takes care of that. But when it wants to grow on its own. And with Israel. Now, I want you to stay with me on this. I'm not trying to give you this information to bore you. With Israel, God said, all right, I'll let you grow on your own and see what you come up with. You want to be wild? I'll try and save you from it. I'll do what it takes to save you from growing wild and growing bad grapes or growing no grapes. I'll do everything I can to provoke you and make this work. But if you continue to resist, then I'll have to write the whole thing off. I'll just have to let you go. I have other fruit, other vines to tend. And that's what Israel had to do with Israel. That's what God had to do with Israel on several occasions. He just had to let him go. Of course, he always brought him back. But what a tragedy. And that was the history of Israel. But now Jesus says, I am the true vine. The true vine. Right there, first verse, first few words. I am the true vine, Jesus said. In the Old Testament, when Israel is described as a vineyard, they failed. He's the true vine. Something that's more than what they're used to hearing about. Someone who's more than they could ever imagine. God the vine dresser, if he finds a vine, a vineyard that's producing no good fruit, he'll let it go. But now we have Jesus. And he doesn't let Jesus go. He's the vine dresser. Jesus is the vine. And that vine has branches and will grow more branches with the intention of God producing fruit through him that he will like. But he also said that when it doesn't produce fruit, then he cuts those branches back. The dead wood of a grapevine is good for nothing. Many of you here work with wood. I know this. Have you ever seen anything ever built out of grapevine? Can't do it. It's good for nothing. Wait, it is good for one thing. It's good for burning in a kitchen fire. That's what it's good for. Folks, fruit is everything. And Jesus is saying when something doesn't produce fruit, he prunes it. Jesus didn't use olives in John 15. He used grapes. He used fruit. And the fruit of the vine was always something to be enjoyed. Enjoyed! God loves the fruit. It's sweet. It's health-giving. It's life-promoting. It's succulent. It can be used for many good things, but all of those things, joyful. Grapes, raisins, wine, making water pure, making weddings and ceremonies joyous. And Jesus is the true vine. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's joyful destiny, the true vine, to bear fruit that is pleasing to God. Did you just hear that? That's what makes him the true vine. That Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's joyful destiny. You know what he's saying in that? I'm the true vine. I'm the fulfillment of everything God ever intended for Israel. I'm the hub of all belief and all faith that you ever put in God. You want a true vine in the past? Your vines have failed. They've been thrown into the fire. God's let you go. I'm the true vine. I'm the fulfillment of all the good things God ever wanted that could possibly ever bear good fruit. I don't fail. I'm the true vine. And all the fruit that comes out of me is going to be pleasing to God. Fruit that fills the Father's heart with joy. Fruit that tastes so good. You see how it works? I'm the true vine. That's why he says that. Now, just a second. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, the farmer. Okay, we got the relationship. Jesus is that trunk sticking out of the ground. The Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. I want to start with that verse and work our way back. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And we could say right here, yes, Jesus' word cleans up our lives. When we listen to his word, our lives get cleaner. That's not what he's saying, even though that is absolutely true. It is true. But that's not what he's saying here. What's he saying here? Look at it again. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Well, just a second. What did he say before that? Already you are clean. So he's making a point based on something earlier. He said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're clean. The vine dresser has pruned you, he's telling his disciples. He's cut off all the dead word. The disciples are mixed up right now. But their 3 years with Jesus has cleaned up their branches. He's pruned them back. You want to know what God's pruning looks like? Look at the disciples' lives. How are they at this moment? Oh, man. They understand some things, but they're still kind of messed up. They're confused. But wait a minute. Jesus in those 3 years has cut away a lot of dead wood. And you know what that means? Just exactly what Jesus is telling them. Guys, you may not get this right now, but you are now ready to bear fruit that pleases my Father. I've gotten you ready. They're about to walk into a catastrophe. The crucifixion of Jesus. The resurrection, which they won't fully understand for a while until Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit, who we've been talking about because Jesus has been talking about him and he comes, makes sense out of everything. It's going to be another 50 days before any of this happens. But it's going to happen. They're going to understand it. And they will have been pruned back and now they're going to bear fruit. Jesus says, I've done my work on you. So you read your Bible. You read the Gospels. You look at what Jesus did in the lives of the disciples. Let him do it in your life too. That's the preparation for bearing good fruit. And don't just read it and hear it. Read it and do it. Because that's what he made them do. I can't make you do anything. And in our country where freedom and liberty are our holiest words among our people as a political entity, you've got to remember that walking with Jesus goes way further than I want to do it on my own convenience. We follow Jesus because we watch where he's walking and we go after him before anyone and anything else. And through that, he teaches us and he says things to us and we obey him. And through that, he bears good fruit. Are you following me on this? It's something that we're not used to. So if it's kind of hitting you, bouncing off of you, maybe going in one ear out the other, it's only because we're not vine dressers, or maybe you are, and you can understand this. Now here's what he does. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now that's in this English Standard Version of the Bible that I'm holding in my hands here today. If you have the NIV 84, it will say, every branch that does not bear fruit, he cuts off. You might have another version of the Bible. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. But then Jesus says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. What's going on here? Well, it's one of those mysterious spiritual statements Jesus is making. No, it's not. It's so obvious to the disciples because they lived there, they lived then, they drank wine, they loved grapes and raisins, they saw how it's done, and some of them might have even had vineyards. He's saying something they know, and something that we need to understand. I want you to think, just for a second, now watch me, I want you to think about everything Jesus has said up to this point, from chapter 13 till now. He's washed his disciples' feet. He's made some brutal announcements that one of you is going to betray me and one of you is going to deny me three times. But then he's also told them, I'm going away. That's really troubling to them because they think he's going to take over. And then he says, but don't let your hearts be troubled because I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And then he encourages them, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit. And I want you to obey me. If you love me, you'll do what I say. And if you love me and do what I say, my Holy Spirit's going to help you do what I say. And you'll have all the power in the world to follow me and to believe in me. And he goes on and on and on. It's encouragement, 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 encouragement. Because otherwise their lives are about to fall apart. And then when he's done with this, and I told you to do your homework, hope you did it. And as you continue to read through all the way to the end of 17, encouragement, 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 encouragement. All the way through. Because why? I'm going away. Don't forget, this is going to be good. Yes, it's going to be hard, but it's going to be good. It's going to be difficult and agonizing to you, and more so to me. I'm going to the cross, but it's going to be good. And he encourages them over and over and over again. Why here would he threaten them with hell and uncertainty? You don't bear fruit, you're out of here. I'll burn you down. My Father will take care of that. What's he talking about? The word takes away in the Greek has two very different meanings. And that is unfortunate because Greek is such a specific language, you would think it would really split hairs here. This is one place where it gets a little vague unless you know the context. The context is, I want you to bear fruit. I want you to bear fruit, good fruit. I insist on it. Not bad fruit, not no fruit, good fruit. And if you don't, you're out of here. No, that's not what he's saying. Because the Greek word right there for takes away, for cuts off, is also the same word in the Greek, same words, different meaning, lifts up. Lifts up. Now, you might say, so what's the deal with that? Go out and look at our vineyards along the roads here. When you drive up and down your streets or going home or driving into Cool, there's a dead vineyard on. But you can see it. It's over there, you know, over by Second Gate when you get there. The vines stick straight up out of the ground. They're about 4 feet tall, maybe 5 feet tall. And then they have stakes and wires so that the branches can branch out and attach to the wires and the grapes can grow. They didn't have wires in Jesus' day. They didn't have wooden stakes the way that we think of them in those days. Vines, when they came out of the ground, got short, stumpy, and thick. If you ever find a grapevine growing apart from a vineyard, you will see it. You'll know it. Short, stumpy, thick. They grow up, and then they bend over, and they go into the ground. You know those little curly things, the little spindly curls that if you have grapes in your backyard, they attach to the lattice that you grow, and it grows up the lattice and over the eaves of your house. Some people have that. They even had that in Jesus' day, but that was, you know, among rich people, not among the peasantry. Those little curls, you know what those are? Roots. And they're looking for something. They're looking for a place to dig in and draw more nourishment. They also help the vine cling. God really knew how to make things when he built nature. Man, it's just incredible. And this is a wonderful thing. But here's the deal. If the vine which grows close to the ground in the Middle East and still does. They don't use our techniques much in that part of the world. It grows close to the ground. It bends over. The branches go along the ground. The little roots go into the ground. In the rainy season, that's a good thing. Those little roots go into the ground when it rains and they soak up lots of moisture. It goes and it feeds the branches. And then the rain stops. Everything dries out for 9 months. Those little roots no longer are bringing moisture. But the vine has learned to rely on those little roots. Roots that are trying to draw moisture from the earth. Shall I say, from the world. And nutrients from the world through little spindly roots that of themselves are even going to dry up because there's no moisture. And they will stop, the branch where these little roots are coming from will stop relying on the sap coming through the vine. Abide in me. Remain in me, Jesus says. Why does he have to say that? Because otherwise you're going to rely on those little roots. You're going to put your roots down in the things of the world. Folks, the world and the Spirit of God have nothing in common. What does the world have to give you, teach you about God, draw you closer to the Lord? What can it offer us that can even approach what the Spirit of God and the Word of God can do? Tell me. Make a list. See, it isn't going to happen, is it? Because nothing compares. But we as Christians do put our roots down in the world, don't we? Trends blow through the church. They do it. They've been doing it since the beginning. In the beginning, it was certain forms of idolatry and licentious practices that blew through the church. That's what Jesus was addressing in Revelation 2 and 3 when he writes those letters to the seven churches. Other times, things blow through the church. Power and politics and everything else. Other trends blow through our church. Positive mental attitude and even certain mystical Far Eastern stuff. Sorry, I just skipped a groove there. But, stuff that from gurus and Eastern teachings and all of that. Yoga is practiced frequently within the church, not a stretching exercise. We're not talking about stretching out. We're talking about getting in tune with your chi, your life force, and the rest of the universe by chanting your ohms. That's occultic nonsense. It's not anything of the Lord, but it's become trends in the church, and people do these things in the church, and they try and keep, you know, again, the positive mental attitude, the Andrew Carnegie stuff that brings through, and people want to have these good, positive feelings about all that's going on in the church and in the world, and we're learning it from men, and we're not learning it from the Spirit of God. It's a tragedy. Our roots are going down into the earth. And we're trying to draw nourishment that somehow brings us fulfillment in God from the things of the world. Money, power, spiritual experience, some new trend, whatever it might be, I'm bringing it in. And Jesus is saying, no, if you do that, the land is going to dry up. It may seem good and moist at first, but eventually it dries up. Those roots will dry out. You will dry out. Don't do it. Abide in me, he tells the disciples. Why did he have to tell his disciples this? Because Israel was an idolatrous nation. The Hebrews were not so idolatrous, but they're surrounded by the pagans who had permeated that part of the world. And they are not just Jews living in that part of the world with just Romans. There are Greeks and there are pagans and there are Arabs who were pagans at the time. Remember, Islam didn't come along for another 600 years. Don't get mixed up in this stuff. Don't rely on superstitions. Don't put your roots down into superstitious ideas or the stuff, the ideas, the philosophies of men that you think will make your relationship with God better. Stay plugged into me. From me comes the Holy Spirit, that sap and the vine. It's going to go into you and you will bear much fruit. But if you go into the ground, you're not going to bear any fruit at all. You'll dry up. And then we have a real problem. So, the vine dresser knows this. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, wait a minute. That's that word, that Greek word, takes away. But the better translation is probably he lifts up. What does that mean? They didn't have stakes that they used. They didn't have wires that ran across the stakes to pick up the vine and get it off the ground. Why do you think vineyards do that? So what did they use back then? I don't waste words on Sunday morning. Rocks. Remember, I told you Israel has cornered the market on rocks. They take those branches of the vine and lift them up and pile rocks underneath it to get them off the ground so that the roots can't go into the ground. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. But every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that does bear fruit, I keep saying not, forgive me, I'm a little dyslexic here. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Guys, listen, he's saying to his disciples. If you have a hard time bearing fruit, I will help you bear fruit. What has he been saying prior to this? The Holy Spirit's going to help. The Holy Spirit's going to help. He's the helper. He's the helper. He's the helper. He's going to help. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, which means remain in me. Stay connected to me. Draw your nourishment from me, not from the world, not from the things of the world. Draw it from me. And if you don't, my Father will come on and lift you up. God doesn't throw failures away. Aren't you glad? Amen. Yeah, because otherwise we wouldn't be sitting here. We would have already been in the fire, in the spiritual garbage. Because he doesn't throw failures away, and these guys are going to fail. Even after Pentecost, they're going to fail. So, any branch that doesn't bear fruit, he lifts up. He's the gardener. He's trying to get it to bear fruit. And any branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. He'll lift up, but he'll also prune you clean. What is there that's growing on you that won't bear fruit or take away from the parts of you that will? He comes along and he'll snip it off. He prunes us. He lifts us up, but he also prunes us. And then he takes the stuff that he's pruned and once again hauls it into the kitchen where it's burned in the ovens to start fires. But you're also pruned. He takes away things in your life that will keep you away from him, that will keep you from bearing fruit. He'll take those branches that you and me want to put down into the world, and he'll cut them off. And he'll do it through a variety of different ways. I mean, you could make a list as long as the day. How would he do that? He can simply command you, stop doing that, and you agree. He's just pruned you. It's like good old Abraham. Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, and God says, get up and go to the land I tell you. And he gets up and he goes to the land he tells him. Abraham, before God told him to go, there was an idol-worshipping pagan. His father remained an idol-worshipping pagan. Abraham goes and leaves Ur of the Chaldees because God is going to do something to him. He's just pruned him of his idolatry. Boom, you're leaving. But he takes his father Terah with him. And he gets up as far as southern Turkey, what we would call southern Turkey today, northern Syria, to a place called Haran. And there in Haran, God stalls out Abraham for a number of, not days, not weeks, not months, years. And Abraham waits until his father, Terah, dies. And then God moves him on. He pruned him again because his father was an idol-worshipping pagan and probably had not turned from that. And I'm not taking an idol-worshipping pagan into a country that already has idols, and I'm going to tell you that I'm the only God, and that's what we're going to make. He prunes us, and he can prune us in all sorts of ways. You just look at the people in the Bible. He pruned Joseph. Oh, goodness, Joseph, young man of God, having dreams about what God will do in and through his life and his family. And his brothers get jealous, and they beat him up and throw him into a broken cistern. They sell him as a slave to Egypt. He goes into a household in Egypt as the bottom slave, probably a foot washer, eventually works his way up to the head of the household, even though he's still a slave. He does really good. God blesses him, gets accused of rape, goes to jail. Then he becomes, over a period of years, the chief servant in the jail, though he's still a prisoner in chains, but he's the one who the jailers go to if they want to get things done with the prisoners. He sees a way out. A couple of guys are accused, one falsely, one righteously. And he tells them, look, when you stand before Pharaoh, tell him I'm in here for unjust reasons. Remember me. And they forget. 2 more years in prison. And then God brings Joseph out, and he becomes the prime minister under Pharaoh of the whole known world. Pruning. God had to put him into a furnace to prune him. And he did. He prunes us. And he'll take stuff out of your life that isn't pleasing to God, that he says, if you have that you're drawing from the world, you will not bear good fruit. Or you won't bear enough of it. Or it will have a sour taste. It'll taste like the world. And you don't want that taste of the world, because the taste of the world, though seemingly sweet, is bitter, or it could be poisonous. Get your nourishment from me. Remain in me. Abide in me and I in you, Jesus said. Because if we don't, we die on the vine. The only way grapes can grow is if they receive sap from the vine. If they try to put down their roots to get nourishment by its own spindly little roots going down into the ground, there's no moisture, no nourishment, and they produce no fruit, and they dry up. The vine had all the branches needed in order to thrive and bear fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you, verse 4. Abide in me. The word abide is a Christianese word. It simply means remain. Hang in there. Stay attached. Draw from me, not from another source. Remain in me. Stay attached to me. Don't go to the ground to get your nourishment. Don't go to the world. Stay in me. Very simple lesson, isn't it? But if you don't know vines and how they worked in that part of the world, it's irrelevant to us. And we have to start making things up as far as what Jesus means here. Abide in me, remain in me, verse 4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. You can't just lay there cut off from the vine. He's making almost a pun. The guy probably went, ah, yeah. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him. In other words, you're attached to me, and you're receiving sap from me, but it's an exchange. We live together. We are one. We are attached to each other as one thing, one living being, as it were. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There's a lot in that statement. We can say, but Lord, I bore a lot of fruit for you. It's from the world. It's from my own ideas. It's from my own efforts. It's from my roots going down into things other than you. But hey, I've added to you. It's been really good. I've added lots of things to you that made you better, more appealing, more palatable. Your fruit better. And God is just shaking his head going, no. Because apart from me, you can do, please say it, which is what God considers the fruit from the world. He doesn't even recognize it. Jesus says this. the fruit that is born of the world in our lives, born from our attachment to the world, as good as those things might be, nothing. Not to Him. It will go nowhere in all eternity. It will count towards nothing in all eternity or at any judgment. It counts as nothing. It's that wood, hay, and stubble that we think will impress God or maybe impress other Christians. But Jesus says, you stay attached to Me. And what does that mean? You stay in His Holy Spirit, filled with His Holy Spirit. Every day, just keep Me filled, O Lord, and do with Me as You will, and bear the fruit You want to bear from My vine, that You might pick it off and enjoy it and say, oh, that is so, so good. So stay in Him. He's the true vine. Let Him prune you, lest your roots go down into the world and draw from the world. Isn't He good enough where we can just draw from Him for our spirits and for one another? Isn't He good enough that He can put in us what makes Him happy and what glorifies Him, and we draw from Him? But if He's trying to prune you and you're resisting, stop resisting. Please, stop resisting. Because there could come a time where He abandons that vine and says, the vine is resisting My cultivation. I'm done working here. And He moves on. That's what He did with Israel. And Israel are His covenanted people. And though we are not Israel, we are still a covenanted people with Him. Oh, that we would bear good fruit. What does that fruit look like? What does that fruit taste like? You'll have to come back next week, because we're going to talk a little more about that as we move through this incredibly important portion of Scripture. Oh, Lord, it is so difficult to stop in the middle of a thing that is speaking of such great sweetness and marvelous things from Your Spirit. But I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would come upon us and remain filling us, Lord, and that through You we would bear the type of fruit of the character that You love. That You would taste of us. And You would say, that is so good. As we taste of You and know also that You are so good. Oh, Heavenly Father, our great vine dresser. Oh, Lord Jesus, our vine. Keep us from the foolishness that would cause us to put down roots in the world. And know that You lift us up, detaching us from the earth at times, which our worldly roots resist. I want to stay attached. May we allow You to lift us up so that we will bear fruit and that we will not die, turn into a withered branch on account of us trying to draw nourishment from the stuff of earth. Lord, we are Your people. And though we walk this world and we live in this world, we have our ambitions in this world. We need to partake of many things in this world. And when it comes to that which glorifies You, that which builds one another up and makes one another more like You, that which truly encourages when we're discouraged, that which wipes our tears when we weep and causes us to laugh with joy when the circumstances of the world demand we weep. Oh, Lord, we thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit, and we ask that You would this week convict our hearts and move in our lives, that we would abide in You, remain in You, stay attached to You, and realize that though we live in this world, it will not make our lives with you better or bear that glorious fruit of the Spirit that only you can bear. Grow on us to glorify you. Thank you, Lord, and help us in this. Help us to understand these things and to meditate on them, to marinate in them. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.